Turn with me to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 17. This morning, we have a tale of two cities. Not the book. But we have a real story of two cities here in Acts chapter 17. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 15. And Brother Amos, could you shut off the light for me? Go ahead and flip to the next slide there, Brother Caleb. Thank you. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had, found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And by the way, just to pause right there, that word security is talking about an amount. So it literally is bond. Jason had to pay bond or bail right here. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. The title of the message is, How Noble Are You? How Noble Are You? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of these two cities that Paul and Silas visited and preached to, Thessalonica and Berea. Father, I pray that you would bless this message as I preach it. Give me your power and your spirit, I pray. Help me to say only what you want me to say, Father. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in every heart here. If there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may they turn to Jesus today for forgiveness of sins. We ask these things in your blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, before I get into the message, though, I want to share a few things. You can go ahead to the next slide there, brother. That was already on. Is this on? I'm going to turn away from the mic, so I need to have this one on. The pictures I've been showing, I'm real grateful for these free Bible images, but some of the time they're not actually accurate. And we have head coverings in a Jewish synagogue. This picture with Paul and these other Jewish men wearing head coverings during a Jewish worship service is not historically accurate, okay? Next slide, please. Next slide. So head coverings came from the vain traditions, okay, taught by the Orthodox Judaism, and it came from the Talmud. In the Talmud, women are forbidden to show their hair. It must be covered by a shawl or wig. Next. Men are to cover their heads with a hat or skull cap, especially during prayer. Any male visitor to a synagogue is required to wear a head covering, And they usually supply a little cap for this purpose. It's called a kippah. Next slide. But there is no commandment like this in the Old Testament Scripture. And so when we see pictures about Bible characters wearing head covering, men wearing head coverings in a church service or during prayer time, it is not correct. Next slide. The Apostle Paul, who is trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, taught that men dishonor God by praying with their heads covered, and women are to wear their hair long as a natural covering. Paul addressing this subject in 1 Corinthians may indicate that some Jewish men might have been doing the head covering thing in Paul's time, but it certainly was not normal during Paul's time. Next slide. It is obvious then that the tradition of Jewish men wearing head coverings came later. It was again introduced by the Talmud. Following is the basis in the Talmud, quote, Rabbi Huna, the son of Rabbi Yehoshua, would not walk 4 cubits with an uncovered head, end quote, from Kiddushin 31a. Next slide. The first part of the Talmud is the Mishnah, we talked about that before, which is a rabbinic commentary on the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The Mishnah was completed, so the first part of the Talmud was completed in about AD 200 by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who lived in 135 to about 219 AD. He's also called Judah the Prince, but he completed the first part of the Talmud in AD 200. Next slide. So then, if the beginning of the Talmud was finished in AD 200, and the Talmud is what taught head coverings, it is obvious then that it was abnormal, at the very least, if not unheard of, for male Jews of New Testament times to wear head coverings in a synagogue or during Christian services or during prayer time. The first sections of the Talmud which began this tradition were not written for another century. Okay? So one more picture, I believe. Therefore, the depictions of Jesus and the apostles, like this picture here, covering their heads with shawls, are based on Talmudic tradition rather than the Word of God, and these pictures are wrong. Jesus never wore a covering on his head when he prayed or when he attended a synagogue service. Okay? So just wanted to point that out. These pictures are helpful for the young people, but they are not accurate sometimes. And I wanted to point out the inaccuracy today. Somebody could get the idea that, oh, Jesus wore a head covering, so why don't we wear a head covering? Well, he did not wear a head covering. That came 100 years after the Bible was completed, 100 years after AD 100. All right, Brother Amos, you can turn the light back on. We are done with the pictures for today. Thank you. How noble are you? A tale of two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. In Thessalonica, we see that most of the Jews reject the gospel message. Most of the Jews reject the gospel message. Look at verse 4 again. And some of them believed. Talking about the Jews in the synagogue. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. Okay, so only a few Jews believe the gospel and get saved in Thessalonica. In the same city, a great multitude of Greeks and several wealthy women are born again. He talks about the chief women, not a few. A great multitude of Greeks, devout Greeks, a great multitude get saved, in other words, and of the chief women, not a few. So these chief women would be high-born women of Greek ancestry, okay? So they are Greeks as well. So only a few Jews get saved in Thessalonica, but a great multitude, including the chief women, some chief women, get saved in Thessalonica, a bunch of Greeks. So, in other words, the church in Thessalonica was founded primarily or birthed primarily with Gentile blood. Okay? I just want us to notice the difference here, the two things that are happening differently in these two cities. Thessalonica's church is founded mostly with Gentiles, mostly with Gentiles. In Berea, then, just a few miles west, by the way, you saw the picture, pretty close to Thessalonica, it's the other way around. Look at verse 11. And verse 11 is talking about the Jews in the synagogue. Those Jews in the synagogue, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Jews there, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also of honorable women, again, Greeks, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Okay? So in Berea, it's most of the Jews. It's not a few Jews get saved. Okay? And then it was not a few of the highborn Greek women and men. So it's most of the Jews in the synagogue and quite a few Greeks. Okay? We don't know which one outweighed the most, but I would say that probably the Berean church was birthed primarily with Jewish descendants because most of the synagogue got saved. The Bible then calls these Jews more noble. The Bible here calls these Jews in Berea more noble than the Thessalonian Jews. Why is that? Well, because they were not stuck on the traditions that their elders had taught. The Berean Jews held the word of God in higher esteem than tradition. When Paul taught this new doctrine of a suffering Messiah, what happened? Well, that the idea of a suffering Messiah clashed. It clashed with their tradition. Their traditions from their elders said we're looking for a conquering Messiah, a conquering Messiah. And Paul comes and says no. What we received according to the scriptures was a suffering Messiah. And so the ideas clashed. But instead of rejecting Paul and his message because his idea clashed with their tradition, the Berean Jews pulled out the word of God instead of doing what the Thessalonians had done. The Thessalonians said, well, that idea clashes with our tradition, we reject it. Get out of here, Paul. We don't agree with you. But the Berean Christians, they decided, well, what does the Word of God say? We better pull out God's Word, the Torah, and find out what God's Word says about our coming Messiah. And they compared what Paul had preached, the gospel of Jesus, with the Old Testament. And the Jews of Berea found that it matched. It matched the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus. The only clash then was with their tradition, a conquering Messiah. Our tradition must be wrong. They rejected their tradition and they got saved. They believed the gospel that Paul preached. And these are called more noble because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul preached was proven by God's word or was proven false by God's word. Now, what had happened? Had Paul changed his message between Thessalonica and Berea? No, he didn't. Paul didn't come away from Thessalonica thinking, well, they rejected my message. That sure didn't work too well back there. It didn't work too well back there in Thessalonica. I better change my approach. Maybe I should change my approach. Or maybe I should change my message. I better change something because it sure didn't work out too good in Thessalonica. No, he didn't change any of that. That wasn't his opinion. That wasn't what he was thinking. You see, there's a famous saying. I don't know if Paul knew it, but Paul knew the principle behind this famous saying. And that saying is, don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. And Paul had just come away from a hard situation where the Thessalonians rejected him. It was another dark time in Paul's life. And one of the worst things that you and I can do as Christians is to make decisions during a time of depression or a time of sorrow or a time where we are just down. Okay, that is not a good time to make a decision. Make a decision in the darkness and change your decision from what God has shown you in the light. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. So Paul did not change his message. Paul did not even change his approach. In both cities, he approached the city And the first thing he found out about the city was, is there a synagogue here? Is there a Jewish synagogue in this city? And the first way that he presented the gospel was, he went to that synagogue and he preached in the synagogue. He approached these two cities the very same way. In both cities, he went first to the Jews and preached in the synagogue. You see, Paul always went to where the people were. Look at Acts 17:17. We didn't quite get to this verse. But he always went to where the people were. The Bible says, therefore disputed he, Paul, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he goes to the synagogues to preach to the Jews, to preach to the Gentiles. He goes to the marketplaces. He even goes to schools. Turn with me to Acts 19, verse 9. Acts 19, the end of the verse, second half of the verse says, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Tyrannus, okay? So the Jews congregated in the synagogue, which made that a very reasonable place. If you want to preach to Jews, you go to the synagogue and you stand up during the time when anybody in the congregation who has an exhortation is allowed to stand up and give it. And Paul took those opportunities and he stood up and he preached the gospel to the Jews. But the Gentiles didn't have worship services like that. So he couldn't go to a Gentile worship service. That was full of debauchery and wickedness. So to preach to Gentiles, he went to marketplaces where the people were, where the people congregated, and even schools and different places like that. We're going to see in Athens, he preaches in the Areopagus, the great big amphitheater, to the Athenians. Okay? Paul always went to where the people were. He tried to do this, to go to the synagogue, and then he went to the Gentiles separately, because preaching to Jews could be done slightly different than preaching to Gentiles. Okay? Jews had a foundation of Scripture, and so they could be addressed differently than a Gentile could. And so if he could, he always went to the synagogue to reach the Jews. And then he always went to the marketplaces and other places to preach and reach the Gentiles, because he could preach a different message. It was easier to go right into the gospel message to the Jews. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't need a big background. They understood where he was coming from. And so it was very easy to just go right into the salvation message in a Jewish synagogue. So Jews had a foundation of Scripture, while the Gentiles had no knowledge of the true God. So he had to preach to Gentiles from the very basic, going back to the basics. So if he could, whenever he could, Paul went to places that were naturally going to keep his audience separated, Jews or Gentile. Okay? Sometimes, though, once in a while, he had to preach to both people at the same time. He does do that. It's not like he didn't do that. But he preferred preaching to one group at a time. It was easier. It was simpler. But he always went to where the people were, the Jewish synagogue or the marketplaces or the philosophical schools of the Greek cities. He did not change his approach. And he certainly didn't change his message, did he? In both cities, he preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Paul never used human philosophy. He did not use enticing words of man's wisdom to try to get people saved. He didn't try to trick people or manipulate them into believing in Jesus. We're not out to manipulate people to believe in Jesus. We want people to believe on him of their own free will and love him of their own free will. Paul simply used the scriptures. When he preached, he kept the focus of his preaching on Jesus Christ and him crucified. In doing this, he was trusting in God's power rather than his own persuasive skills. Paul knew it wasn't his persuasion that was going to win the day. And it's not my persuasion here today that could convince anybody to believe on Jesus. I'm not persuasive enough. I know that. But it is the power of God that does a work in people's lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul's admission, if you will, of what he did, when he went to places, to new towns. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, talking to the Corinthians now, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we base our gospel on man's wisdom, then we're going to have to continue our gospel with the wisdom of men. We're going to have to be upheld by man's wisdom. But praise God, our faith and our gospel is not in man's wisdom. It is based in the power of God, that God raised up Jesus from the dead. And so when he went, in verse 1 he says, I didn't come with great speech. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with great wisdom. I simply came with one simple message. Jesus Christ died to save you, and He rose again. He is God in the flesh. That's the simple message of the gospel. Jesus saves. Jesus, the Son of God, will save. Paul did not change his message. He preached Christ crucified and risen again. And as he preached, not only did he never use human philosophy, but Paul always used prophecy to prove what he was saying, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful evidences of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We saw some of that illustrated when Brother Cloud was here, and he talked about Tyre, the city of Tyrus, and the prophecy that God had given upon that city, and how that city was completely destroyed to the very letter of the prophecy several hundred years later. And it took over 100 years for all the prophecies to be completed upon Tyrus. But that proves the inspiration that God ordained, inspired the prophecy to be written in the first place. Only God could say, this is what's going to happen, and hundreds of years later, it comes to pass exactly like what the prophecy says. Only God could do that. So our Bible is full of instances like that, of prophecies. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were prophesied. Abraham was told by God what he was going to do, and in 2 days it had happened. Okay? Only God knows the future and can do exactly what he prophesied would happen. So Paul always used these prophecies to prove his point. And prophecies that he used included the prophecies of the Messiah. The Bible had foretold of great, great, great detail of what the Messiah would do in life, where he would be born, who he would be born of, a virgin, that he would go down into Egypt, that he would be that he'd be called out of Egypt. So many prophecies of the Messiah that only the true Messiah could fulfill, proving himself to be the one and only one. So Paul used these prophecies when he went to the synagogues, when he was talking to Jews, because, well, the Gentiles didn't care about the prophecies, but the Jews did. And so when he was preaching to Jews, he used these prophecies to prove that Jesus Christ really did have to suffer. He really did have to die. All of the Scripture pointed to a suffering Messiah. Not a conquering Messiah, but a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, both great, great chapters on the sufferings of the Messiah. And they describe His actual atoning sacrifice in great detail. Turn with me to Psalm 22 for a minute. Psalm 22. Let's look at some of those great details that only God could have known. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David's lifespan occurred over the turn of the millennium of AD of BC, 1000 BC, excuse me. He lived over the turn of the millennium, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. But in this psalm, God gave to him specific things, specific prophecies that only God could know would happen to the Messiah. In verse 1, now he doesn't say that this is the Messiah talking, but we know that this is what the Messiah said on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, cried Jesus on the cross. Which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse number 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Surely that is what the Pharisees did as Christ hung on the cross. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Exactly what the Pharisees were saying. He healed others. Himself he cannot save. But let's go on. Verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Did David know how the Messiah would die? Did he know the kind of execution method that the Messiah would suffer? No, he had no idea. Crucifixion had not been invented yet. The Greeks invented crucifixion hundreds of years later, I believe it was the Greeks, and the Romans adopted it. So crucifixion was not a thing yet, was not invented. So how did he know that his bones would be out of joint? And that's what happened when you hung on a cross. Your bones were pulled out of joint. My heart, verse 14 again, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And the blood coagulates and gets thicker and thicker as a person hangs on the cross. And the heart just has a horrible, horrible time trying to pump it. And it beats slower and slower and slower and slower until a natural death on the cross, the heart just ceases, or the heart bursts, literally bursts. One of two things happens. My heart is like wax. It is melted, burst maybe, in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I thirst, Jesus said. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David had no clue about crucifixion. And yet he writes the Messiah, his hands and feet are going to be pierced. Furthermore, he says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. He didn't know how the Messiah was going to die. But this describes crucifixion to the very detail. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Exactly what the Romans did. Only God could have written that 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. Prophecy proves that Jesus Christ is God. Prophecy proves the infallibility of Scripture and the divine inspiration of Scripture. But Paul had not changed his message. He didn't need to. This was the very same message that he had preached in so many other places and was having so great an effect on the Roman world. That here, go back to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts 17. Here in Acts 17, the Thessalonian unbelievers, Thessalonian Jews, primarily unbelieving Jews. Bring Jason and some of his believing brethren before the rulers of the city, and they make this fabulous statement. They drew Jason, verse 6, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Paul didn't need to change his message. It was turning the world upside down. The unbelievers could see that there was that he was having great effect throughout the world. And that is so true of the message that we have today. The message has not changed. The message can change the world upside down, one soul at a time. It can change your life if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The salvation that Jesus offers will transform your life. Paul did not need to change his message. It was the message that turned the Roman world upside down. But I want us to note the great differences, the one great difference between the noble Berean Jews and the less than noble Thessalonian Jews. And that difference was this. One group tested, believed, and obeyed truth only if it was verified by God's word. One group tested, believed, and obeyed truth verified by God's word. That was the great difference between the Berean Jews and the Thessalonian Jews. That alone is what God said, those are noble people who will take my word and verify and decide what is truth and what is not truth based only upon the word of God. Those are a noble people. Those people know what they're doing. That is what I gave my Bible to man for in the first place. You see, the Bereans received Paul's preaching with all readiness of mind, the Bible says. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. In other words, unlike the Thessalonian Jews, the Berean Jews' minds were not closed. The Thessalonians said, our traditions say this, so if it doesn't match what our traditions say, forget it. It's not right. The Bereans weren't like that. They had an open mind that perhaps our traditions could be wrong. And certainly tradition can be wrong many, many times. Their minds were not closed. The Bereans were prepared to put something new to the test. And this gospel that Paul preached was new to these Bereans. They were ready to put something new to the test. Did you know there is no example in the Bible? There is no example in the Bible of someone being saved or getting right with God who was not first willing to listen to the truth. Did you know that? Nobody ever got right with God who was not first willing to listen to the truth. You and I, like the Bereans, need to be willing to listen. Willing to listen to what the Bible says. Willing to listen to the preaching of God's word. Willing to have the mind that maybe something I think might be wrong. Just maybe. If the Bible says I'm wrong, then I'm wrong, right? That was the opinion, the way the Bereans looked at things. The Bereans took what they had heard from Paul. They searched the scriptures to compare God's word with Paul's preaching. Whether Paul's preaching was verified or annulled by God's word is what they were looking for. Whether it was in contrast to God's word, one was against the other, or whether Paul's preaching was comparable, in line, and parallel to God's word. They took the preaching, they took what was new, and they proved it by Scripture. They proved it by Scripture. Notice what they did not do. They did not do what Proverbs 14 says. They did not do what the fool in Proverbs 14 does. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. And the word simple, by the way, is a nice way of saying fool in Proverbs. Proverbs 14, 15, the simple or fool, the simple believeth every word. The simple believeth every word. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. We should not be, and the Bereans were not like this, the fool of Proverbs. We should not believe every word someone speaks to us. We need to take what is spoken and prove it by the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is the test to see if it is truth or error. They didn't believe every word. They tested it. Also, another thing they did not do, they did not test Paul's preaching by their opinions. Notice that. They didn't test Paul's preaching by their opinions or by their feelings. I don't like that standard, Paul. So because I don't like it, it's not true. No, that's not what they did. They proved it by God's word. That was the standard. Not what they thought, not how they felt, not what their opinion was. You see, is that what the Bible teaches? That's what the Bereans wanted to know. Is that what the Torah taught? That's all. Not what does Brother Joe over here think, and what does Brother Smith over here think, and what does Sister so-and-so think. Let's all get together and come to a conclusion on what's right and wrong. No. What does the Bible say is right and wrong? Is what the Bible says too hard-nosed? Some people say the Bible is too hard-nosed. Well, if it's what the Bible says, then that's a misnomer. You have misnamed the Bible. It's not hard-nosed, it's truth. Truth, okay? Believing what the Word of God says is not being hard-nosed. It's simply standing on the Word of God without compromise. The lost, and sadly, even some Christians who dislike the standard of God's Word will try to excuse it and try to put it away and try to dismiss it by putting a bad name to it to make it sound wrong. Well, it's intolerant. God's Word is intolerant. Yes, it's not tolerant of sin. You're right. It is intolerant of sin. Repent of sin and get saved. Repent of sin and get right with God. It is not tolerant of sin. The Word of God, it's exclusive. Or a famous word today, inclusive. It's uninclusive. We need to be inclusive. You're right. The Bible is not inclusive. The Bible says, straight is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. It's not very inclusive. It is very exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very exclusive. The Bible, it's bigoted. No, it's truth. It's truth. God's Word is truth. The Bible, it's too rigid. We need to have moving truth nowadays. Since when does truth change? Truth is truth. It does not change. It is an absolute. Truth is absolute. The Bible is too hard-nosed. The Bible is too strict. Or how about this one? It might offend someone. You're right. It might. It just might. But I've got news for you. The Bible said, way before you came up with that one, lost person or Christian, it might offend someone. Jesus said, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Jesus already put that one away. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Bill Gates and the World Economic Forum crowd and the One World Government crowd, did you know that they are offended that there are 8 billion people alive on this planet today? They are offended in that. I'm sorry, but the offenses have already come. Okay? They are offended that you and I even exist. We've offended them by our very presence here. Okay? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. You are already an offense to Satan and the world system. You may as well take a good strong stand on the Word of God. And maybe then, by doing that, you will make a difference for heaven in someone's eternity. But only by doing that will you make a difference in this world. Don't go down the road that the Bible might offend someone. That truth might offend someone. We better water down that truth because it might be offensive to somebody. They are already offended by God. God is very offensive to the lost, to an unsaved sinner. And I'm not trying to be more offensive today. I'm just trying to tell you we must not water down the truth of God's word. And in an attempt not to offend someone, they're already offended. They're already offended. The Berean Christian, the Berean Jews, excuse me, did not test the preaching of Paul by their opinions or their feelings. That's too narrow, Paul. That's too exclusive, Paul. That's not what our tradition said, Paul. No, they simply asked, well, let's get our Bible out. What does the Bible say? Let's find out if Paul is right or wrong simply by the Word of God. And God was impressed with that. Did you notice that? God was impressed with that. And he said in his holy word, those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Those Jews were noble. They treated God's word nobly, the way God wants his word to be treated, as inerrant and as the one and only standard for faith and practice for life. They were more noble. God was impressed. So the question this morning, going back to the title of the message, how noble are you? How noble are you and I? You see, every Christian should be like the Berean Jews, where we test everything only by the Word of God. You see, the very basis, the very beginning, the very starting point of a Christian's life that will please the Lord is doing just that. It is complete obedience and complete submission to all of Scripture. Even those verses that command us to do uncomfortable things. Well, it wouldn't be comfortable for me to get that out of my life. But Jesus said he wanted it that way. It wouldn't be comfortable for me to stop doing drugs or to stop drinking or to stop smoking. It wouldn't be comfortable. It would be very uncomfortable. Did God say to do it? Then we're simply to be obedient and submit. It's the very foundation, being a Berean-type Jew, a Berean-type Christian, then, if you will, is the very foundation for the kind of Christian life that pleases the Lord. You see, God said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. judge righteous judgment. And what is the standard for righteousness? God's Word. God's Word is the standard for righteousness. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's pretty rigid. That's pretty strict. But that's what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. That's exactly what the Bereans did. Paul stood up and he preached. He prophesied, in other words. He was a prophet that spoke, and the congregation took what he said and judged it according to the Bible. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or example. We're supposed to take note of those who follow the apostles' doctrine to the letter. Take note of those who follow God to the letter and follow them. And follow them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Don't just assume that it's G-rated, it's for kids, the world made it for kids, so it must be okay. Prove all things. Hold fast that whichever you like. No. Hold fast only that which is good. That which is good. And in other words, let go and get rid of that which is not good. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. The simple believeth every word. The simple believeth every word. This verse goes on, believe not every spirit, but try. Try the spirits. Prove the spirits. Put them to the test. The test of God's word. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And by the way, he's not condemning them for that. He's not condemning them. He is boasting about that. The Lord Jesus is boasting about the fact that the church at Ephesus, I believe, if I'm not wrong, it's Ephesus, could not bear them which are evil. He liked that. The Lord Jesus Christ liked that about Ephesus. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, every Christian should be like a Berean. The Berean Christians. Judging everything by Scripture. Judging everything only by Scripture, not my opinion, not my feelings, and not my tradition. How noble are you? Is that your method? Is that your practice? Is that what you have done since you got saved? Or, I hope not, do we approach the Bible like Johanan approached Jeremiah? Turn with me to Jeremiah 42. Johanan, I don't know how to say the name exactly correct, I'm sure. Johanan, I'll call him Johanan. I like that way best. Jeremiah 42, Johanan had taken over the Jews, taking control, and the rulership of the Jews left in the land of Israel after the captivity. He had killed the governor that the king of Babylon had set up over his people, the Hebrew governor. And Johanan had killed him and had taken over the governorship, if you will. And Johanan comes to Jeremiah with a very fake request. Look at Jeremiah 42:1. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Skip down. Verse 3. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God, according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. They came to him with false pretense. They approached God's word with a predetermined conclusion. Verse 7, and it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Skip down to verse 19. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God. And according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Chapter 43, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, verse 7 now, verse 2, I'm sorry. Then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. And verse 7 says, so they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpenes. They approached Jeremiah. They dissembled, the Bible says, but they approached Jeremiah. They approached the word of God with a predetermined conclusion. And they lied about it. They claimed they did not have any predetermined conclusion. They lied, but they did. Is that the way we approach God's word? Well, I'm pretty sure I'm allowed to do this, so that verse must not mean this. It must be this other way. That's not what God wants us to do. That's not how God wants us to read the Bible. Read the Bible like a Berean. Get rid of your predetermined conclusions. Get rid of your opinion. Get rid of the feelings. Get rid of your tradition. And let God's word speak. Let God's word say what God wants it to say to you. And do not dismiss it like Johanan did. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt. How noble are you? How noble are you? How noble am I? Do we approach the Bible like a Berean? Or do we approach the Bible like Johanan did? Which begs the question, that question, how noble are you, and the answer to that question, begs one more and final question. How noble are you? How do you treat God? Do you treat God as a nobleman? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. How awesome and fearful is your God anyway? Lord, I'm about to pray, so you can show up now. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your many blessings. Please help me do this, this, and this today. Please give us a good day. Please give us a good weather. And Father, I pray that you'd heal this person. I know you can do it, so please do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that how we pray? Is that the kind of the essence? Lord, you can show up now. I'm praying. You can do what I want you to do now. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. How big is your God? How awesome and fearful is he? Or is he the puppet on the string? Or is he your God? Your master? The one that controls you? Are you the puppet on the string? Or is your opinion that God... Here, come on, Lord. Let's go do this together. Do you treat God as a nobleman? How noble are you? Malachi 1:6. Malachi chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? God is talking, by the way. And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? Let me read that again. A son honoreth his father, God says, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Oh my, that describes the church in America. That describes the church in America, verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. Why? According as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. The American church as a whole has said, we're going to change this. We're going to change the wording here. We're going to dismiss that. It's okay to drink. It's okay to dance. It's okay to have rock and roll music in church. We have been partial in the law. And because we have picked and chosen what we like and what we don't like, God says, Christian church in America, I have made you contemptible and base before all people. Before all people. The evangelical churches are laughed at in America. They're laughed at. Church is a joke to the lost in America. And it's because of a promise. God said, you pick and choose in my law, I will make you base and contemptible before all people. It was a promise. And God fulfilled his promise in America. We don't want to be like that. This church does not want to be like that. We do not want to be a laughing stock in this world. We want to be a lighthouse for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot be partial. We cannot take what we want and dismiss what we don't like. Our God is God. If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts. How noble are you? And do you treat God as a nobleman? Or is he more of your pawn? Come on, Lord. You can answer my prayers now. Oh, Lord, I read two verses today. Aren't you proud of me? Yay! God is fearful. God is awesome. When we come before God, we need to be very serious and take Him seriously and take everything about God seriously. He is God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Father, forgive us where we have failed you in this area of being partial to your law. Help us, Lord, not to be partial. Help us to be like the Bereans, where we will submit to you even when it's uncomfortable. We will submit to you even if it goes against everything I was taught since I was a child. But you have shown me that it's what you said in your word. So Lord, help us to be obedient to your word. In whatever area, no matter how small of an area, no matter how big of an area, you reveal to us that is truth and that we have gone against it. Lord, may we be submissive to your word. Father, thank you for the Berean Christians, those Jews that were more noble and accepted you as their Savior. Thank you for their example. May we be like them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.